Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray as we meditate on this portion of your word that you would help us to learn and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now today I'm speaking on the passage that Scott gave me to expound, which is about the Christian's relationship with the world, or the problem of worldliness. John writes, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." This is a very important topic. I think one of the greatest problems we have in the church today, and that includes the evangelical church that takes the Bible as its authority, is the problem of compromise with the world. And the seriousness of this matter is expressed in the words of John. If we love the world, we cannot love the Father. The world is at enmity with God. We can choose to love the world, or we can choose to love the Father, but we cannot love both. Now, first of all, we need to investigate what John means by the term world. We need to define our terms so that it is clear what he means and what he does not mean. He does not mean, first of all, that we should not love the world of people. Unfortunately, there are some Christian groups who are like that. They've cut themselves off from other people who do not agree with them. The classic example in Australia is the Exclusive Brethren. My father-in-law was a member of a family that was exclusive. And the seven brothers were in business together. And when the law or the rule to separate was handed down, the business broke up. Joe used to see her cousins and then they stopped coming. The Exclusive Brethren are not even allowed to eat with somebody who's not in their group. It's a terribly exclusive group. They've misunderstood what Jesus is saying and doing. I mean, it's so different from Jesus. Jesus loved to be with people. He ate with publicans and sinners because he loves people. And we ought to be the same. We ought to cultivate friendships with people who are not Christians as well as people who are Christians. And we need to be in society with them. One of the ways of doing this, we've done in the past, is through the Alpha Course. People who are invited, all people are invited who want to come to a supper, and they share friendship together and discuss the Christian faith. Now, another misunderstanding, when John says we should not love the world, he does not mean the world of creation, God's creation, the world of fauna and flora. This is God's handiwork. We need to look after it. We need to love it. And this is not just the prerogative of people in the Green Movement. Now, I think that's so obvious that I don't need to elaborate any more. But there's another common misunderstanding of worldliness, or what it means to be worldly, and it is often interpreted in legalistic terms. So Christians are told they must not dance, or they must not play cards, or women must not wear lipstick. There was an article in the Herald some years ago about Will Hopewadi, who played for Manly and for the State of Origin. He became a Mormon missionary for 2 years, and according to the article in the Herald, Mormon missionaries are required to adhere to a dress code, usually a dark suit and tie, and are instructed to avoid all forms of worldly entertainment, including television, movies, using the internet, and listening to music with romantic overtones. Now, this way of thinking is not only typical of the Mormons, it's also infected, at least in the past, the evangelical church as well. I remember on one occasion I was on holidays with my family and they decided to have a card game and they invited me to join, but I thought, no, I can't play cards, so I didn't. And so it was a very bad impression I gave of my Christian faith. It made me unsociable, completely different to the example of Jesus. I know when Joe graduated from Teachers College, it was the custom that the graduates would dance with their fathers. And Jo wouldn't do it because she was an evangelical and she didn't believe in dancing. And her father was quite understandably very upset. Now, there are some forms of dancing that are quite erotic and need to be avoided, but it's often just a way of expressing joy and gladness and happiness. You often notice how children will burst out into dancing when they hear music. And it can be part of our culture. There are national dances that some countries have. So it doesn't mean that. I know when I was about to retire, my secretary said, "Now, Barry, you're retiring, you can learn to dance and play cards." She was much more liberated than I was. Well, I mean, as I used to be. This is not such a problem today. We've really gone to the other extreme, I think, and become more indulgent in our pleasures. But it has been a problem in the past, so I just mention it. So now we need to answer the other question. We've looked at what it does not mean. What does it mean, worldliness, to compromise with the world according to the scriptures? What is it that we are not to love about the world? What is it we must avoid? Now, John is very clear about this. In verse 16, he says, "For everything in the world, the craving of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has done and is, comes not from the Father, but from the world." So first of all, the love of the world consists of the cravings of sinful man, satisfying and indulging the cravings of sinful man. And we need to realise that we all have a sinful nature. Even after we become Christians, we still retain our sinful nature. In fact, we're more aware of it than we ever have been because we don't want to give in to the cravings. And no matter how much we progress in the Christian life, there will always be a propensity to sin, and we would give into temptation at any time and follow the way of the world. Paul writes in Galatians 5, verse 16, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, in these verses, Paul takes for granted that the Christian still retains his sinful nature even after conversion. But we also have the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So there is a conflict going on between the sinful nature and the spiritual nature. But we're to starve the sinful nature and not give into it. C.S. Lewis has expressed it in his own inimitable way. He writes, "If there are rats in the cellar, you are most likely to see them if you go in very suddenly. But the suddenness does not create the rats. It only prevents them from hiding. In the same way, the suddenness of the provocation does not make me an ill-tempered man. It only shows me what an ill-tempered man I am. The rats are always there in the cellar, but if you go in shouting and noisily, they will have taken cover before you switch on the light. Apparently, the rats of vindictiveness and resentment are always there in the cellar of my soul. Now that cellar is out of reach of my conscious will. I can to some extent control my acts. I have no direct control over my temperament. Now you notice the list of vices that Paul mentions in Galatians falls into two categories. There are the gross vices like drunkenness and orgies and those sorts of things, but there are also the more refined vices like jealousy and envy and factions and things like that. And they both came from the same source, our sinful nature, and we can be guilty in both areas. The playwright Oscar Wilde recounts a fable of the devil passing through the Libyan desert, and he came across some fiends, some demons, who were attempting to tempt a holy man who'd gone out into the desert to be alone with God. And they plied him with the sins of the flesh to no avail. They told him that all his privations were worth nothing. The monk was impeccable. The devil said, your methods are far too crude. This is what I would recommend. And he whispered in the monk's ear, by the way, have you heard the news? Your brother has just been made the Bishop of Alexandria. And according to the fable, a scowl of malignant jealousy came over the face of the holy man. You see how insidious it is. We can cut ourselves off from the world, but the world is still in us. We can still be tempted. And envy and jealousy are the sins of holy people. And we have a spiritual nature and a sinful nature. And there's a conflict going on. As somebody said, every Christian is a walking civil war. So how are we ought to avoid the seductions of the world? Well, we need to expose ourselves to those influences that stimulate the spiritual nature, the spiritual life, and we need to cut ourselves off from those influences that come from the sinful nature. Excuse me. Paul writes in Philippians 4, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice and the God of peace will be with you. So we need to expose ourselves to what is pure and lovely and praiseworthy and examples of godly people. That's why we need to read our Bibles. And that's why we need to meditate on its truths. And we need to do it every day. That's why we need to come to church and hear God's word expounded and worship together and minister to one another. And we need to pray because the Holy Spirit is given an answer to prayer. You see, how much time do we spend in these provisions that God has made for our spiritual growth compared to entertainment or recreation? Of course, we need our recreation. We need these other activities. But how much time do we spend compared to the things of God? William Temple, a former Archbishop of Canterbury, said, your religion is what you do with your solitude. And in expanding on this, Timothy Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, has written, in other words, the true God of your heart is what your thoughts effortlessly go to when there is nothing else demanding your attention? What do you enjoy daydreaming about? What occupies your mind when you have nothing else to think about? Do you develop potential scenarios about career advancement or material goods, or such as a dream home or a relationship with a particular person? One or two daydreams are not an indication of idolatry. Ask, rather, what do you habitually think about to get joy and comfort in the privacy of your heart? Now, another way of analysing this question is to think, what do we spend our money on? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there is your heart also. What is the innermost desire of our heart? Now, I want to make it quite clear that we live in this world and we need to be good citizens in this world and good neighbours in our world and take our share in the prosperity and the progress of our community. When Jeremiah wrote to the exiles in Babylon who were taken there because of the sin of Israel, as well as telling them to settle down and have families and procreate, he also said, also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. And that's what we need to be doing. We need to pray for our political leaders. We need to pray for others who influence our society. We need to be involved in promoting the peace and prosperity of our society. We do that. And there are also pleasures that God has given to us to enjoy, such as somebody has listed them. They are nature, human activity, family, romantic love, and sexual fulfillment, social life and community. God has given them to us to enjoy. We need to enjoy all that God has given to us. But once we make them an idol, we're guilty of loving the world instead of loving God. So what John means by loving the world is the ethos of this world, the culture of this world, organised apart from God. The second feature of loving the world is mentioned in verse 16, the lust of the eyes. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has done comes not from the Father, but from the world. The lust of the eyes, I suppose that could be considered under the cravings of sinful man, but it also mentions desiring what is illicit. And of course this covers the area of sex. Unless we speak about that, we're not really covering what it means by being in the world. Now we have a responsibility in our sexual behaviour, in our sexual relationships. And I think, if I could just mention this, I think, you know, there's a responsibility of Christian women to dress appropriately for the sake of men, because I don't think women always know what goes on in the minds of men. But it's possible to dress fashionably and modestly. I won't say any more about that, but it's possible to do that, and we ought to do it. According to one reliable witness, a minority of those who claim to be born again say they believe in moral absolutes. A minority. He also says one third of evangelicals between the ages of 18 and 35 have no problem with unmarried men and women living together. It would seem that the moral standards of the world, of the church, are coming down with the standards of the world. And with TV, we have a conscious assault on Christian values. Immorality is normalised. One writer has said, TV presents sexuality in a manner that is not only pervasive, it is treated as an exotic imperative. Ungovernable, lusty, smouldering, involving impossibly perfect athletes who are nearly Olympian in their beauty and bodily enhancement. Further, it offers their behaviour as normative, natural, expected, condoned, and even to be encouraged. And then we have the temptation and the problem of the internet and pornography and violence. In August 2000, Christianity Today conducted an exclusive survey of its readership, both lay and clergy, regarding internet pornography. The good news was that 67% of the clergy and 64% of the laity had never visited a sexually explicit website. The bad news was that 33% of the clergy and 36% of the laity had. Does not mean that they're not Christians, it just means that they've given into temptation, and we don't want to look down on them and criticise them, because it's a problem. We're in a fight to the death. Yeah, the internet is just so available. It's just so accessible, and it's anonymous. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will." So to avoid being conformed to the world, we need our minds to be renewed. How does that happen? It's through the Holy Spirit. As he breathes upon the word, as we study it, meditate on it, and as we engage in ministry to one another and worship to one another and prayer for one another. I mean, God has provided the resources for us to grow and to be holy. We need to use them. Now, the third feature of what it means to love the world is sinful man boasting of what he has and done. The scripture says, "For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has done, of what he has and done, does not come from the Father, but from the world." What is it that gives us most satisfaction in life? Is it our possession, houses, our car or cars, our education, our success in the business world or in the academic world or in the artistic world, or the fact that we are saved, sinners, saved by the grace of God? And this temptation comes to the Christian ministry too. When the disciples came back from the mission that Jesus had sent them on, they rejoiced that even the demons were submissive to them in the name of Jesus. There was this power that they exercised. And Jesus said, "Do not rejoice that the demons submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And in ministry, that is to be our primary joy, not how successful our parish happens to be. What excites us most about our kids? Is it that they're in the top 11 or the first 15? Or that they have come to know Jesus as Saviour and are witnessing to him, and which might make them unpopular at school? Of course, we rejoice in our kids' achievements. We rejoice and congratulate them. But primarily, we want them to have a right relationship with God. Finally, in verse 17, John tells us why loving the world instead of God is a very bad deal. "The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." See, when a person dies, we usually say they have passed away, don't we? And in the paper this week, there's a list of notable people who have died in 2020. Dean Jones, the cricketer, June Delly Watkins, Mungo McCallum, the journalist, and various ones. They've all passed away. And one day all our cultural icons will pass away. The Opera House will pass away, the Mona Lisa will go. It'll all pass away. All our sporting events will pass away. I know they say they play rugby in heaven. I don't know who made that one up. But that's going to pass away too. And our test cricket and our Oscars and our gold medal, it's all passing away. But the Father does not pass away. The Father that does not pass away. God does not pass away. And those who do the will of God will live forever. And the Father loves us. And He's beautiful, and he's powerful, and he's personal. And that's our security, isn't it? We can have a relationship with him. It's not going to pass away. Jim Elliot, a talented young man who lost his life bringing the gospel to a obscure tribe in Ecuador, said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to save what he cannot lose. Let's make sure we don't conform to this world, but we are transformed by the renewing of our mind." May God speak to us through his word. Amen.